Let's turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And I'll begin reading at verse 14 and go down through verse 21. Verse 14 down to verse 21. Our Savior speaking in verses 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I believe at verse 16 we have the evangelist's commentary begin. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the gift of your Son, the gift of your love to us, Lord, to take away our sin and make us your children. We pray that as we consider the basis of this wonderful gift, that you would deepen our love and our adoration for you and stimulate us, Father, in worship and praise toward you. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. The last time we studied in John 3, which was 2 weeks ago, we talked about the serpent lifted up on the stick. I brought a serpent today. That's my serpent. It's not a brass serpent, but it's a serpent. You want to come see if it'll bite you? It's a real rubber serpent. Well, but when Moses and the children of Israel were in the desert, they didn't have rubber snakes, did they? They had real snakes, and when they bit the people, what happened to the people?
They died.
They were poisonous snakes. So God said to Moses, he said, I want you to make a serpent out of brass. And I want you to put it up on a pole. Here's my pole. You hang it up there. Just go put that in the middle of the camp. Just like that. And anybody who comes and looks at that snake, that brass snake on the pole, they'll live. That doesn't sound like a way to treat snake bite. When I was in Boy Scouts, you were supposed to put a tie around to reduce the flow of the lymph to the rest of the body, and you were supposed to make little X marks and, you know, suck it out, and they get the person to the doctor and they give them a special shot, and that's how you treat a snake bite. Didn't treat snake bite by looking at a snake up on a pole. But whenever people tried all their standard ways of curing snake bite, they just died. The only thing that could save them was by looking at what God provided up on the pole. Now the Lord Jesus says here in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Did you want to say something, John? I think they had to keep looking at the snake. They had to keep looking at the snake. Keep looking at it. Well, they had to sit there and look at the snake until their snake bite was healed, until the Lord recovered them. Now, the Lord Jesus made a comparison here. Listen to the comparison. He said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Here's something you don't see very often in our church meetings here. What's this? Yeah, you know what this is called? What do you call this kind of a thing? That's called a crucifix. Now, usually you see these in Catholic churches or Orthodox churches, and you don't see them in churches of true believers because we emphasize that the Lord Jesus didn't stay on the cross. He rose again from the dead, so we don't worship a dead Jesus. We worship a living Jesus. Now, this crucifix, we have this one because it belonged to Mrs. Nowlin's mother. You little ones may remember Mrs. Nowlin, Jean's grandma who lived with us. And Dave and Sandy will remember Bobka, great-grandma. Well, she was a Catholic in her earlier years. She later received the Lord, and she had this in her home. And the reason we preserved it was that Isabella recalled that the sight of this crucifix stimulated early sense of religious interest in her, really got her to wondering what this was all about. What did this mean up here, this little thing that says Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews? But look at this, and look at this. Because this is really what the Lord Jesus is doing when he tells them this story. He says, you picture the snake that was lifted up. I want you to picture me lifted up. Because when they put him up on the cross, that was like lifting up the snake on the pole. How could you be cured of your snake bite? You looked at the snake. How can we be cured of our sin? We look at the Lord Jesus. We trust in him where he died for us and rose again. And so really the serpent on the stick is really like a crucifix. It was a picture of Jesus lifted up to die for us, to take away our sin. But it means more than that, because the word lifted up also means exalted. He didn't just die. He then rose again from the dead, and he sits at the Father's right hand. So that was the story that the Lord told them about the snake being lifted up on the stick. And he said, that's just like me. And God provided me lifted up so that, verse 15, whosoever believeth should not perish but have eternal life. Now I want to talk to you a little bit about this phrase, eternal life. This is another phrase that really belongs to John. We've encountered some terms like this. For example, verily, verily. That's John. The other Gospels say verily, but they don't say verily, verily. Or the word for witness or testimony. Those words are used much more by John than by anybody else. Well, the phrase eternal life occurs 14 times in John's Gospel and 2 times in 1 John. And in all the rest of Scripture, it only occurs 17 times. In other words, it occurs nearly as many times in John's writing as it does in all the rest of the Bible. So John loves to talk about eternal life. When we understand that, I think we should understand that John didn't make up this phrase. He got it from the Old Testament. There is one passage in the Old Testament that talks about eternal life. Does anybody know what passage in the Old Testament uses the phrase eternal life? That's a good trivia quiz. I'll give you a clue. I don't know if it'll help you or not, but I'll give you a clue. In verse 3, when Nicodemus is interested in earthly teachers, the Lord Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He wants to move Nicodemus's focus from this life and things that are going on in this world to the coming kingdom of God. So you might expect to find this reference to eternal life in some passage that talks about the future kingdom of God. But that probably didn't help you.
Couldn't be Daniel.
Why couldn't it be Daniel?
Because it is.
So let's go to Daniel. Okay, pick a chapter. You've only got 12. So you got 1 out of 67 wrong first time. So go to Daniel. Go to Daniel. What chapter in Daniel do you think it is? Wrong. 12. Daniel chapter 12. Now, did you just guess, or did you have the passage in mind?
No, I don't have the passage in mind, but I'm kind of a little bit familiar with it, so I kind of thought it had
to be. Okay, look at Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which is Michael the archangel, which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book, And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. There's the expression right there. And some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, this is a very important prophecy. It tells us that the time is going to come when Michael shall stand up. Actually, a better translation would probably be stand back. Because Michael, along with the other angels, is continually fighting the forces of evil. You'll learn that if you read earlier in the book of Daniel. But the time is going to come when Michael's going to stand back. He's going to say, okay, hands off. God is going to say, let evil do its worst. 2 Thessalonians talks about that event. It talks about one who currently is restraining the forces of evil. And he'll be taken out of the way. I think this is what Paul's talking about there. Michael, who currently is fighting with the forces of evil, is going to stand back and just hands off. And what's the result of that going to be? There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. This is the period of time that our Savior describes in the Olivet Discourse as involving great tribulation. There's been tribulation for 2,000 years against the people of God, but it's always been moderated. The time is going to come when Michael stands back and hell is going to do its very worst to persecute the people of God. But at the end of verse 1 of chapter 12, at that time thy people shall be delivered. Just when things look the worst, the Lord Jesus will descend from heaven according to the promise in Revelation chapter 19 to deliver his people and punish those who have opposed them. You can read about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God. So he will come and deliver his people from this time of great trouble. And then there'll be a resurrection. And you can read about that in Revelation chapter 20. And that's verse 2. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So by using the term everlasting life, our Lord is drawing Nicodemus' mind back to Daniel chapter 12. He's saying, Nicodemus, I'm not here as an earthly teacher. I'm here to tell you about the kingdom of God, how you can enter into the kingdom of God. I'm here to offer everlasting life. I'm here to offer you a place among those who rise at the last day and participate in the kingdom of God on earth and on into eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. I'm not just another itinerant rabbi. I'm here to give you the true life that God has to offer. Now, when we were talking about the snake on the stick, John asked whether they had to keep looking at the snake or whether they could just look and then look away. And I said, I think they had to keep looking. The reason is that what the Lord says in verse 15 here, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's not whoever believed. The Lord doesn't say, if you believe in me once, then you're saved. He says, if you continue to believe in me. So when people looked at the snake, they had to keep trusting in the snake. Well, not trusting in the snake. They had to keep trusting in God. And when people look to the Lord Jesus lifted up, we have to keep on trusting the Lord Jesus lifted up. Not just say, oh, I believe in him. Good, now I've done that. Now I can go on and go back to life as it was. No, we need to continue to live for him. And to trust in him. Now, at that point, I believe our Lord's words end. If you have a red letter Bible, the red keeps on going to verse 21. But there are several reasons for believing that our Lord's words end here and John, the writer of the gospel, begins to speak. That doesn't make this any less the word of God. Please, I'm not trying to take this away as the word of God. But I am trying to suggest that we should understand this as John's commentary. And I'll also suggest to you that if you're looking for examples of how to preach the gospel to unbelievers, verse 16 is not part of that example. Certainly, the disciples in the book of Acts never used John 3:16 as a gospel verse. In fact, they never tell unbelievers, God loves you. What they tell unbelievers is you're sinners and you're going to die and you better repent. And look, God has offered his son so that whoever will receive him can have everlasting life. But John 3:16 is not part of our Lord telling Nicodemus how to be saved. It is part of John's explanation for why the Savior has done what he has. Let's look at some reasons for this separation. The first is a shift in temporal perspective between verse 15 and verse 16. Do we think there's a seam in the text here? Why should we see verse 16 as being from John's hand rather than from our Lord's lips? Well, first look at the difference in temporal perspective. In verse 14, our Lord says that the event upon which your faith is based is still in the future. The Son of Man must be lifted up. This has to happen. Hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen. It's in the future. In verse 16, the text says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we will see when we study that word gave in a little bit, that refers primarily to the death of Christ, giving up Christ to death, abandoning him to death. So verse 16 looks back at that. Verse 15 looks forward to it as in the future. In verse 16, John is looking back at it as something that has already happened. Second, the vocabulary in this section is distinctive to John, not to our Lord. The most prominent example of this is the word only begotten. John uses this in chapter 1 in the prologue twice to speak of Christ, and he uses it in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. Nowhere does our Lord ever describe himself as the only begotten Son of God. He does call himself the Son of God and the Son of Man, but he never uses this word only begotten. That's John's word, and he uses it several times. There are some other terms here as well. In verse 18, when he talks about believing in the name of the Lord Jesus, that is distinctively John's language. And in verse 21, the idea of doing the truth is John's language. Perhaps the strongest evidence for the source of these verses comes if we compare them with a couple other places in the gospel. And I'll give you a little chart here that will help you to see this comparison. And I think we've got enough to move around here. Let's see. I've got an extra one, actually, if you want one there. Now, the center column is labeled the summary of chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. And you can see verses 16 to 18 and then 19 to 21 there. They're divided into two pieces, and you'll see why in just a moment. Now, if you go to the end of the chapter, verses 34 to 36, John is speaking here. Certainly, it's not the Lord speaking at the end of chapter 3. In verse 34, John says, "He whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." The strongest parallel between this and verses 16 through 18 are the notions that the Father sent the Son. God sent his Son into the world in verse 17 and verse 34, "He whom God hath sent." And then verse 36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." That's verse 18. "He that believeth on him is not condemned." Or into verse 16, "Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But you'll also notice that both verses talk about God's love, in one case for the world and the other for the Son. And both talk about God giving something, giving his Son for the world in verse 16, giving the world to his Son in verse 35. Not only that, if we go further on down in verse 19 of chapter 3, we read that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Here he talks about light coming into the world. This takes us back to the prologue. The strongest parallel here is between the first two columns, where the light shined in darkness. And just as men love darkness rather than light, so in the prologue the darkness comprehended it not. But the prologue told us there was one who came for a witness. It was John the Baptist. He is the one mentioned in verse 21, the one who does truth, who's going to be discussed in the latter half of the chapter. Now, if you study verses 31 through 33, you'll see certain parallels there as well. I won't go into them now. We'll talk about those more when we get to the end of the chapter and we look at those verses in detail. But I will point out to you that the prologue also anticipates verses 16 to 18. Verse 16 talks about everlasting life. The prologue says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." The prologue talks about the Word of God, and verses 17, 18 talk about the Son of God, the one who is very near to God and yet distinct from him. Verses 16 and 17 talk about the Son of God coming into the world. The prologue in verse 14 talks about the Word being made flesh and dwelling among us. Verse 16 tells us of God's love for us. The prologue reminds us that when the Son of God came, he did not come to condemn, but he was full of grace and truth. His purposes were good toward his people. And if we take these verses as spoken by John the Evangelist, they form a nice conclusion to the section. Now remember, we are in Jerusalem here. In verse 22, we step out of Jerusalem. So it's a new section of the Gospel. When he was in Jerusalem, verse 23 of chapter 2, we were told many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them. There he talked about people and the fact that their hearts were not really toward the Lord. It would be very appropriate if at the end of this discussion with Nicodemus he returned once again to this theme and reminded us that God sent his Son to save those who believe on him, but those who do not truly believe are going to be condemned because they haven't believed in the name of the Son of God. In between these two pieces of commentary, we have an example of someone who came but his belief was defective. That was Nicodemus, and the Lord has been trying to straighten him out. So with that in mind, let's go on and look at verses 16 through 18. We won't get to 19 through 21, but we'll see how far we can get in 16 to 18. The Lord is bringing together two ideas here. One idea, and these are from the two passages that he discussed, that the Lord discussed. The Lord brought up two Old Testament passages to Nicodemus. What were those two Old Testament passages that he mentioned to Nicodemus? Serpent on the pole, which is Numbers 21, and how about verse 13? That was Proverbs 30, verse 4. Remember, who hath ascended up to heaven or descended? Presented himself as the Son of God who was able to control the water and the wind, and therefore the one who could bestow the gifts of the Spirit. So from Proverbs 30, we have him as the Son of God with access to heaven, exalted, lifted up. From Numbers 21, we have him humbled. He's the serpent on the pole to deliver his people from death. So in verse 16, John's going to bring these images together. From Proverbs 30, he's going to take this idea of the Son of God, which is verse 16, verse 17, verse 18. You'll notice when our Lord spoke in verse 14, he described himself as the Son of Man. But John now describes him as the Son of God. We've heard the Lord described this way as the Messianic King. But here John's going to call him the only begotten Son. I think to emphasize that this is a very special relationship. This is not like David or Solomon or any of the other kings of David's dynasty. This is the person who is the Son of the Creator, by whose hand all things were made. Solomon couldn't claim that. David couldn't claim that. And yet at the same time, we have to deal with a sinful and perishing people. That's what Numbers 21 tells us about. So he's going to bring these two together, and he's going to tell us about this sinful and perishing people that the Lord Jesus is caring for. Verse 16 in the second half is exactly like the second half of 14:15. In fact, the wording is exactly the same. Verse 15 talks about eternal life, and 16 talks about everlasting life. But they are exactly the same Greek expression. The King James translators didn't like to repeat themselves too much, and so they changed the English from eternal to everlasting. But it's the same expression. So we're being told about the same event. It was given to us in a picture in verse 14. It's going to be given to us literally in verse 16. I just want to mention for a moment this expression, should not perish. John is very gently introducing the idea that there is something bad coming. Our Lord said this in verse 15. So he warned Nicodemus, there is a consequence if you reject me. He introduced it very gently. He didn't start off by waving this around in Nicodemus' face. He said, by the way, Nicodemus, you know, if you believe in me, you won't perish. And Nicodemus might have said, perish? Am I going to perish? What do you mean I won't perish? So the Lord's getting him thinking about this. As we go through these verses, I want you to notice how the perishing becomes stronger and stronger. It starts off by saying, if you believe in me, you won't perish. And by the time we're done, in verse 20, verse 18, he that believeth not is condemned already. And he speaks very directly of the condemnation. I think there's a model here for how we speak to people about their sin. At least in some cases, the best place to start is not by saying, perishing, perish, perish. I'm not sure you always start with thunder and lightning and brimstone falling down on people. At least with Nicodemus, the Lord starts by pointing out his lack of knowledge and by presenting himself as the way to the Father. He doesn't start off by emphasizing the perishing. It's there, but only in the sense of God has made a way for you not to perish, so that Nicodemus will think, what? Am I going to perish? And then the Lord makes clear to him how he's going to perish. The first part of verse 16, though, the part that John composes here, is a tremendous puzzle. It says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And I have long pondered over what it means for God to love the world. What is the world? Well, in John, this is a term of quality, not of quantity. It describes the system, the created system of which we are a part. If you look at how John uses this term, in 1 John 3:1, the world does not know the Father. In John 14:17, it cannot receive the Spirit of truth. In 1 John 5:19, it lies in wickedness. In chapter 7, verse 7, its works are evil. Therefore, it hates the Lord. And it hates his disciples. Chapter 15, verse 18. 1 John 3:13. It will persecute the believers, 16:33. It is under judgment with its evil prince, Satan, chapter 12, 31, chapter 14, 30, chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. It needs to be delivered, chapter 12, verse 47, 1 John 4:14. It is characterized by ungodly lust. All that is in the world, John says in 1 John chapter 2, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's a mess. It's not surprising that in 1 John chapter 2, we are told, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. We're not to love the world. In light of that, it is very surprising to me that John says God loved the world. We're not to love it. But God loved it. I puzzle over that. There are those who say, well, God so loved the world, it means God loved everybody. Well, aren't we supposed to love everybody? Aren't we supposed to have a heart of compassion for all those around us? Love not the world. Whatever it is that God loved, we're not supposed to love it. I'll take it a step further. The Bible tells us that God hates all workers of iniquity, Psalm 5:5. He abhors the covetous, Psalm 10, verse 3. His soul hates the wicked person and the lover of violence. Psalm 11:5. What are the seven things that the Lord hates? One of them is he that soweth discord among brethren. That's not a sin. That's a sinner. Sometimes you hear it said, God hates the sin and loves the sinner. Have you ever heard that expression? Well, he does hate the sin. But according to Psalm 5 and Psalm 10 and Psalm 11 and Proverbs 6, he hates the sinner too. Thank you. I'm going to write that one down. That's an excellent verse for that, Tom. Yeah. The Lord doesn't love those who are in rebellion against him. The Bible describes him as hating those who are in rebellion against him. And now I come back and I read this verse and it says, God loved the world. What's going on? Is that a puzzle? It's a puzzle for me. No, this is cosmos. This is the same word that's used in all those passages that I referred to that tell us how wicked the world is. Here, I think the trick here is to understand two characteristics of the world. And actually, I think there's a commentary on this passage in Paul. Let me take you there, and that's Romans 8, verses 18 to 22. Romans 8, verses 18 to 20. Now, Paul does not use the word world here. But then world is one of those words that John tends to use more than others do. Paul here talks about the creation. That is the created order. Well, that's what the cosmos is. It's the created order. Let's read Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 22. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, or the creation, the created order, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Verse 20. For the creature, that is the creation, the created order, was made subject to vanity. Not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Two things to keep in mind here about the created order, which is what the word cosmos basically means, the created order. The first is that it includes more than people. It includes everything that God made. People are fallen. The world outside is fallen. If you skidded on the road coming here, that's not the way God intended the world to be. He didn't intend it to be a world where you end up in the ditch. If you fall down on the sidewalk and get an alley on your knee, that's not the way God intended the world to be. It's not the way he made it to be. It's that way because of man's sin. If a mosquito bites you, or your cat scratches you, or someone dear to you dies, that's evidence that the whole creation is subject to vanity. We're not just talking about people. We're talking about the whole created order, and it is in a temporary state right now. It is not the way God originally made it, and it's not the way it's going to be. The day is coming when he's going to put it back the way it's supposed to be. That restoration includes our salvation, and that rests upon the death of Christ and his resurrection, just as much as everything else does. I believe when we read in John 3:16, God loved the world, that John is going back to the creation story on which he drew so heavily in the first few chapters. Remember how he had those 7 days of creation? What does God tell us about his creation as we go through chapter 1? It was good. It was good. It was good. It was good. God saw all that he made. It was very... God loved it. Oh, look what I made. It's beautiful. And I've got man as the centerpiece of it. And man goes and sins, and when he sins, he doesn't just defile himself. He takes a sledgehammer and starts knocking and breaking down this beautiful creation that God made. Paul says, the creation was made subject to vanity. It was made subject to vanity. It underwent the effects of man's sin. You and I can only see it the way it is now. We weren't there. I can't see what it was. I can imagine. I can't see what it does now. And I can't really imagine what it's going to be like. The scriptures tell us, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath entered into the mind of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. We can't comprehend what it was and what it will be. We can only see it as it is. And as it is right now, brothers and sisters, love not the world. It's fallen. It's vain. It's against the Lord. You need to be separate from it. God doesn't see it as we see it, though. He sees it as one who made it. He looks at it the way he formed it, and he knows what he's going to take it back to when he's done. And I think it's in that sense that John says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You may have made something in your time, a piece of furniture, a beautiful statue, a piece of crafts. It got broken. And you know how your heart kind of longs after that? Well, I mean, it's not wise for us to be all caught up in physical things that we've made, but I think God's given us that emotion to teach us of the love of the Creator for His creation. And when that gets marred somehow, we want to bring it back. We want to set it right. We can't always do that. God can do that. He's going to do that. And I believe that's what we're to learn here when we see God so loved the world. We're not being focused narrowly on lost people. John is spreading our vision out much more broadly. He's telling us that God has a love for this fallen creation that includes those people whom He's chosen for Himself. He does love those. That's very clear from the rest of Scripture. But it includes far more than that. It includes the whole created order, because He's going to set it right. He's going to purge out of it everything that offends. He's going to restore it to its Edenic beauty. And once again, one day he'll be able to look at it and he's going to be able to say, that's good. That's good. That's as far as I think we have the time to go right now. Next week, according to our custom, there'll be a Bible study in keeping with the holiday on the Christmas season. I don't know which of the brothers is going to give it. I'll be in France. I look forward to fellowshipping there with believers. We've identified a couple of churches, one in Montpellier and one in Paris. So look forward to giving them greetings on your behalf. But the following week, which is the 26th, the day after Christmas, Lord willing, we'll be back. And we'll pick up right here in John chapter 3 and verse 16, talking about God's only begotten Son. Let's pray right now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wondrous thing that you accomplished when you gave your Son. Lord, that it was the foundation upon which not only our personal salvation rests, but the restoration of the whole created order. And Lord, we cannot comprehend now the glory that you have prepared. But we thank you for the promise of your word that you're going to restore it to its original pristine condition. Lord, we look forward to witnessing that and to giving you praise and glory for not only how you created things in the first instance, but for your power in restoring them and overcoming the power of sin. Thank you, Lord, for revealing this to us in your word. We pray that you will deepen our love and our worship toward you as we appreciate the depth of your love and your power in salvation and redemption. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I'd like to close with a hymn that I've added to the Blue Book about God's love for us and his purposes in salvation. It's at the back of the second section. And the first line is, what was it, O our God? It's the very last hymn in the last section. Did I lose the piano copy of the book? Oh boy, I got it misplaced somewhere. But let's stand and sing this hymn together. What was it, O our God, led thee to give thy Son, to yield thy well-beloved for us by sin undone? 'Twas love unbounded led thee thus to give thy well-beloved for us. And it goes on to speak about the other works of God that have flowed from the gift of his Son toward us and his love to us. What was it, O our God?